Well, without a doubt, this is the day of Pentecost. This is a multifaceted holy day, celebrating several aspects of God's plan of salvation, including specifically and in particular, the founding of the New Testament church. Today marks the 50th day since the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, an offering that pictured Christ as the first of the first fruits. The establishment of the New Testament church on this date, some 2,000 years ago, and the events surrounding it represent the birth of the firstborn children of God and their role in living and reigning with Jesus Christ, their elder brother, for 1,000 years. Now, we've all reviewed the meaning of the day of Pentecost now many times over many years. This afternoon, I'd like to take a little bit different look at this day, and I would like to talk for a moment about the process of human birth and its corollaries to the various aspects of our Heavenly Father's plan to redeem His children, His family, and establish His kingdom on earth. And as we begin, I'd like to turn back to the book of Genesis and notice in chapter 3, verse 16. This is clearly a reference to childbirth. And as we read verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there are many aspects of this verse that we could examine this afternoon, but I'd like to limit myself to the description of the birth process. Now, I have never given birth. I never will give birth, as far as I know. But I have witnessed three births. And when you consider the female anatomy, and you consider the relatively small opening of 10 centimeters, and a little baby's head coming through that small opening, you can begin, at least I can begin very quickly, to sense that there would be some pain involved as the baby comes forth. There is no doubt about that. Now, I wonder in some respects if childbirth, as God originally intended it, would have been virtually pain-free. I don't know. But it says here, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Was it easier from the beginning? Is that what God intended? And as part of the consequence of sin, was childbirth more physically painful and more emotionally traumatic than it would have been otherwise? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I do know that pain and sorrow and unhappiness followed Eve as she bore her own children. Certainly, there are other factors that could be involved in multiplying the pain and sorrow of childbirth. For instance, consider the potential for your children suffering from disease. Consider your children injuring themselves. Imagine that. All three of ours had stitches. I think we went to the emergency room several times. I try to forget all of that. But it was real, and if you had boys, you probably had some broken bones along the way yourself. There are calamities of every kind and description that can happen, and you don't know. And a mother thinks about all of those things. Ask any mother here. We have several of them. We have several newborn infants here. And mothers are very protective of those children. So are fathers. It's someone you want to protect, someone you want to see healthy and successful and happy, and you nurture that baby and you care for that baby. You love that child. And there's nothing that would make you happier than to see that child in good health, happy, healthy, wise, converted, a member of the family of God, all of those good things. That's what you want for your children. Well, why should God be any different? Let me throw that in right now, and we'll work that in several other times as we go down the road. But think of what happened to Eve. Her firstborn, Cain, murdered her secondborn, Abel. Grievous. What a sad and unfortunate situation. And the pain, it seemed, never ended for Adam and Eve and their children in some ways. And isn't this the antithesis of what God intended all of his children to experience? And yet, because of that incident with the snake, the serpent, in the garden, because of the transgression of God's law, childbirth was not the happy and painless experience in many ways that God intended it to be. And of course, down through the centuries, that has held true. And it is a very challenging situation that parents face as they raise children even now in the 21st century. There are obstacles, there are calamities, there is anguish and pain and sorrow many times. Sometimes children predecease their parents, and that is a sad calamity. There are so many issues involved with raising children. And God, of course, is building his family, and can you imagine how he feels about his children and the consequences that they have faced post Garden of Eden? Notice in John chapter 16. John 16, verse 19. John 16, verse 19. Christ addressing his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. They had a lot of questions about where he was going, what was going to happen. He says in chapter 16 of John, verse 20, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." In other words, when they see Christ crucified, put in the grave, they will be sorrowful and unhappy. But when he's resurrected and restored to life, their joy will be evident. In fact, their sorrow will be turned to joy. Now notice what Christ uses to illustrate this. A woman giving birth. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, once again, I can't speak to that, but I get the impression that that's how mothers feel. It is painful. It is difficult. There is some anguish and some consternation and fear. There are all kinds of things. There's pain. But when you hold that little baby in your arms for the first time, all of that seems to fade away. And if you want to walk around after services and find one of these little ones and pick them up, your little heart will melt. Your big heart will melt. You will be joy-filled and happy to see that beautiful little child. And we do have some lovely children. And some good-looking old folks, too, let's put it that way. But isn't it interesting that this process of human birth is used by Christ to describe the feelings that his disciples would have? And that's where we're going to look this afternoon as we examine this day of Pentecost. I want to consider what the pain and subsequent joy of giving birth to a child has to do with the celebration of Pentecost, not only by all of us as members of God's church, but a celebratory attitude on the part of God Himself as He sees this day fulfilled, this day of Pentecost. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, His very firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through that Son of His love that we have access to the kingdom. In whom, verse 14, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ. He is also the firstborn over all of creation. He is the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And Christ and the Father were both involved. We are all children of theirs, every human being. And the world that He created was designed to be an incubator, if you will, to bring forth children. But those plans were thwarted early on. And this day has something to do with changing all of that, as we'll see in just a few moments. The restoration of all creation begins here with the Father's firstborn and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 3 and read about the firstborn of Israel and God's comments about ownership of the firstborn. Numbers 3, verse 13. Numbers 3, verse 13. Because all the firstborn are mine, on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And when you think about the firstborn, there are many ways to look at God's firstborn. Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. What about Adam? What about Eve? He created them. They were created. They were not begotten by God in the sense of human begettal, obviously. But they were His children, and it didn't last very long, did it? They were locked out of the garden, and things went south in a hurry. It was a short-lived situation. But here, when God had the opportunity to express His feelings for the firstborn of Israel, they were all His. They had to be redeemed. The firstborn of man and beast had to be redeemed because they belonged to God. And His firstborn gave His life, and so consequently, the firstborn in all of Egypt, representative of sin, the Pharaoh, representative of Satan the devil, the Egyptians' firstborn of man and beast, were killed that night. And only the blood of the Lamb preserved the firstborn of Israel, and from that moment forward, God claimed them all as His, and they had to be redeemed or bought back through sacrifices. That's how God valued the firstborn. We are all His children. The wages, the pain, the sorrow and suffering of sin, and the price of redemption and restoration is clear. And I'm suggesting that that pain and sorrow and suffering of sin may be typed by the pain of giving birth. Something God knew was going to happen, and did He create the birthing process and the way things work, if you will, to reflect a bigger picture? You know, God did not father this world, the world in which you and I live today. As Christ told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Satan is the god of this world. Satan fathered this world. And the whole world has been held captive. They have been enslaved, and the ransom has been paid, and soon release will be achieved and redemption. Consider for a moment the birth, as I mentioned, of Adam and Eve. Think of the planning and preparation undertaken by our Heavenly Father, by the one who became Jesus Christ. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Think of the time and energy that went into creating the universe, creating this earth with the perfect environment, with the perfect world, if you will, for raising children. What do? We paint the nursery and buy a car seat. God did a little more than that. He created a beautiful universe. He created the earth. He created the Garden of Eden. He created man and placed him in the garden. It was a beautiful, perfect, lovely, wonderful place. Adam named all the animals. He noticed they all had partners. They all had their supporters. They were all male and female. Where was his companion? God created Eve. He bound them together in marriage. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He was just like any other parent who had children grow and mature and marry, and you want your children to be fruitful and multiply. You want to see your family grow. God's the same way. This whole process was short-circuited by Satan the devil. The beautiful garden was shut down. Access to the tree of life was denied. All of God's children were held captive. A ransom was necessary and demanded. God's creation has been under a curse. Redemption would require the death of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you go through the historical litany of what happened in the book of Genesis, and God beginning with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, the children of Israel, you can continue through the history of Israel as God's chosen, as His children. But that too was not successful. Israel and Judah went into captivity. The 12 tribes, to one extent or the other, became lost and unknown. God's family plan seemed to be breaking down. It was not a pretty picture, especially at the point of God casting out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Notice in Matthew 23, verse 33, Christ is giving the Pharisees and scribes a piece of his mind, if you will. In verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Christ goes back in history and comments on the death of prophets and others whom God sent to warn nations. God mourned those deaths. He is a loving heavenly Father, and he sees his creation suffering and in agony. He sees the senseless death and massive corruption and violence that grip this world today and that in one sense has gripped the world since Adam and Eve exited the Garden of Eden. He witnesses all this as a loving heavenly Father with his only begotten Son now transformed and returning to his right hand. With him, they view this whole scene. But they have a plan, and this day is a very important part of it. Notice here in verse 37, Christ lamenting over Jerusalem. Notice the metaphor he uses to describe his feelings, and I dare say the feelings of the Father, that were built into chickens. Chickens. And they're built into many other animals. If you've ever had pets, be they dogs, cats, chickens, ducks, mother animals and mother humans have a lot in common, don't they? How often, said Christ, I wanted to gather your children, speaking of Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. How many of you have ever seen that in action? Little baby chicks, all those beep, 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 beep. And all those little feet running, and mother lifts up her wings, and they're all hiding under there, and she moves, and all of these little feet are moving. What a beautiful picture. The mother lifts her wings and covers and protects the little chicks. Christ said, how often I wanted to do the same with those dwelling in Jerusalem, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and will not try to murder and kill them, which of course they were plotting to do at this time toward Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he laments, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That motherly instinct. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. How connected is God to his creation? I found a mockingbird last week. Apparently had flown into the glass window on my garage, and it was dead. It was a sad thing. A sparrow falls from a tree. God's aware of it. How aware are we of sparrows at all? I mean, we can't be. It's hard enough being aware of Junior. Where is he? Much less sparrows and birds and all of God's creation. God is connected to his creation. Just as you and I are connected to our children, these are his children. The human race, all of them. His creation, be it man or beast, it's his creation. And all of creation is awaiting the restitution of all things. All of creation is moaning and groaning and waiting. And it will come. And when it comes, there will be joy. There will be happiness, unlike anything we as human beings have ever experienced. Furthermore, God is not willing that any should perish. Which one of your children would you give up? Of course, none of them. None of them. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's connected like a father, like a mother. These are his children. This is his creation. He didn't want to have it this way. But it is this way, and he is going to change it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22. We read this morning. But you have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. It's far more powerful and potent and eternal. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's who we are. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. You have come to Mount Zion, and when you do come to Mount Zion, you come to the New Jerusalem, and you come as part of the church of the firstborn, the general assembly, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Yes, the church of the firstborn, the heavenly Jerusalem. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, has nothing to do with physical birth. This is of God. They are born of God. Children of God, not born of blood by human decision or design, but by the will of God. And where will we go next? Well, to John chapter 3, where we find Christ explaining to Nicodemus. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said this to you, John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. You must be born again. And as we read just a chapter or two back, we will be born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We will be born again. Nicodemus was confused. Are we going to crawl back in the womb and come out again? What are you talking about? Well, we have to be born of water, baptism. We have to be born of the Spirit, our transformation from flesh and blood to spirit, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If we're going to be his children, we're going to be like him. We are going to be after his image and his likeness in that ultimate sense. A period of spiritual gestation is required. The pain of the birthing process, our physical lives waiting in the birth canal, if you will, and the pain that the mother feels as she gives birth, and the joy that is felt when new life is brought into the world. This is what we're talking about. From Christ, the firstborn, or the wave sheaf, counting 50 days to the birth of the New Testament church and the end of the spring harvest season, we find the first resurrection or first wave of the sons of God. And is it not interesting that Pentecost, count 50, 7 times 7 plus 1, what does that remind you of? The Jubilee. The Jubilee. That marvelous plan, that year of release, that's exactly what is being pictured here as we see Satan's grip released, as we see the sons of God revealed, as we see the great restoration of all things get underway, as we see the birth of the New Testament church. Yes, there were birthing pains, and it was a difficult situation, but the joy and the happiness and the feeling of euphoria that new life has come into the world, eternal life, the first resurrection, the first fruits have arrived, and the process of restoration has begun. God hits the restore button, and all is restored. Now, it's going to take work. It's going to take time. We know that. But nonetheless, this birthing process is really a part of God's whole plan. And he has been waiting, even as an expectant father awaits the birth of his child. And the mother does as well. I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, verse 6. Another reference to labor and the birthing process. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see, says Jeremiah the prophet, every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, all faces turned pale? We're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, verse 7, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of the end, the plagues, and the great tribulation of the time of the end will take their toll to the point where men will be writhing in pain as if they were a woman in labor. Their faces will be pale, their hands will be on their loins, there will be great fear and trepidation, there will be pain. But new life will come. It's part of the birthing process, and God knew that from the beginning. That's why he promised that Christ would bruise the head of Satan, that his firstborn son would pay the price, and that this birthing process would result in people being born into his family, and his family would then begin to take shape as it never had before, as he really had originally planned it, undoubtedly, from the Garden of Eden, knowing the possibility, and sure enough, it happened as we saw it unfold. But through the pain of childbirth, there will come the joy of regeneration, of hope, and restoration. It's a beautiful picture. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." And all of this now is going to celebrate the restoration of Israel. Of all of Israel, and of course, it's a type of all of mankind. There's going to be an emphasis on Ephraim, but it's only a type of what God has in store for all nations. And singing with gladness, shouting among the nations, proclaiming, giving praise, and saying, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Really, in a sense, it's cheering for the restoration of all of mankind, ultimately, and the chance for the family of God, the sons and daughters of God, to flourish as they've never had the opportunity before. And this day is an important milestone in that process, as we'll see. Verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there." More references to the birthing process, to labor and giving birth. "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." He was the youngest, or the younger, of Ephraim and Manasseh, but he received the blessing of the firstborn, if you'll remember. Imagine the joy our father will experience as he brings his children back to the country they were exiled from so many years ago, and from the garden they were exiled from so many more years ago. It's a testimony to the faithfulness, mercy, and forgiveness of God. This is what our Heavenly Father intended to provide for his family from the beginning. If any man shall not provide for his family, especially for his own, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. God provided for his family, but things took a detour. He is going to make provision as he did in the Garden of Eden, and we all know the millennial scriptures. We can quote them. The desert will blossom like a rose. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. God's Spirit will be poured out, even as it was on the day of Pentecost, in type. Once again, a picture of that restoration process. "Hear the word of the Lord," verse 10, "O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he," stronger than Jacob, Satan the devil. Of course, he'll be bound and will no longer be a factor. Verse 12, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all." Can you imagine the joy of our Heavenly Father as he sees all of this come to pass? Can you imagine the joy that he experienced on that first day of Pentecost, 31 AD, in the founding of the New Testament church? The first observance in the New Testament church, the founding of it. What a joy it must have been for him to perform the miracles he did and reflect what was ultimately going to become the beginning of a regeneration and a rebirth and a renewal of unprecedented proportion. Bringing his children back and giving them such abundance, such happiness and joy, that they shall sorrow no more at all forevermore. No more birth pains, for life has been delivered. It's a beautiful picture. Now in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And how many children have died? How many of God's children have died down through the centuries? Through abortion alone, 50 million have died here in the United States since Roe v. Wade or more. Matthew uses this reference to Rachel weeping for her children as he described Herod's efforts to kill Jesus Christ by ordering the murder of male children 2 years and under. So that was part of the lost children of Israel. And even Pharaoh ordered the midwives to kill the Israeli baby boys to keep them from multiplying and overtaking the Egyptians. Matthew uses this reference to the slaughter of young children and a loving father wiping away the tears and restoring his family and his nation. Notice verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. You don't have to weep anymore, Rachel. Representative of Israel, representative of all of mankind. No more weeping. Your eyes will be clear of tears. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back, your children, from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children should come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Remember, Ephraim was called God's firstborn. Ephraim is saying, you've chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. There's an attitude of repentance in Ephraim. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Of course he is. Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, just as our heart would yearn for any of our children who had experienced anything like what so many millions of children have experienced down through the centuries, what the children of Rachel experienced, what the children of the Israelites experienced, what all children have experienced in this world that is not of God's making or of His choosing. A different world is coming. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. God's heart yearns for Ephraim, for all of his sons. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin Israel. Turn back to those your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? A reference to the idolatry. A reference to the unfaithfulness of Israel. Turn back. I still love you. I want you. Please, I'm going to set up signs and landmarks. Turn around and go back the way you came. I will be there to embrace you, much like the father of the prodigal son was there and always watched the horizon. Now, interesting here in verse 22. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. A woman shall encompass a man. Let's think about this for a moment. What's new about this? Well, think about it. The church is referred to as a woman in Revelation chapter 12. The woman who gave birth to the male child, Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the New Jerusalem above as the mother of us all. Is there anything like a mother's love? And is this something like the analogy that Christ used when he lamented over Jerusalem, and how often would I have wanted and desired to bring you under my wings like a mother hen would bring her chicks close, but you refused. Things are going to change. Is this a picture of the church embracing mankind after thousands of years of being separated and estranged from their heavenly father, their elder brother? Is this the nurturing and comforting of the nations, the restoring of the family of God? You know, mankind, under Satan's sway and cut off from their heavenly Father, is going to come to the point of self-destruction. And over the centuries, yes, in a sense, men have covered women. But God is going to do something different. mankind has made a mess of it. And if God doesn't intervene, we will annihilate ourselves. That's what Christ said, Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. But Christ is going to, and the Father is going to do something new and something different. For the woman is going to encompass the man. The New Jerusalem and the church will begin to nurture and love and care for and encourage the children of God. And it will no longer be anything like we've experienced in this world. It will be a completely different approach. Let's read on. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. And of course, Jeremiah was right there in Jerusalem prophesying its destruction and gave this good news. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, and to destroy, and rightfully so, so now I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the restoration of God's children to his side, to his family, to his protective custody, to his love, to the church, to the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all. 6,000 years of painful, agonizing labor, all observed by our loving Heavenly Father, will culminate in the birth of the sons of God, that first round, that first wave, as pictured by this day of Pentecost. Let's conclude by turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, we've read this before, but we're going to read it again. Now, think of what we've been talking about. Think of the joy and the happiness that both the Father and the Son must have experienced as they witnessed this unfold on this day of Pentecost, as they realized that this was the first step. The sons of God revealed the coming of the Holy Spirit, the commencement of that being born again process. Look at the miracles that happened that day. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And that would take a miracle of God to achieve today, wouldn't it? It's sad, but his children are scattered. But when it's all said and done, at the return of Jesus Christ, when the ultimate fulfillment occurs, we will all be in one place. We will all be with one accord. We will all be filled with that same Spirit. This is what God's intention is, and I know we wish with all of our hearts it could be that way right now, but it's not. But among us, it can be if we want it to be. If we want it to be. But they were all there with one accord and in one place. As I've said before, I am pleased that Honda's made it into the Scripture. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. As Mr. Burnett said this morning, this is something unusual, unprecedented. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, the 120 disciples that were there. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that was a miracle in itself. And, of course, everybody thought they'd been drinking. They'd been at the bar a little early. No, it wasn't the case at all. It was the United Nations 1,000 times over. No headsets necessary. No matter what language you spoke, and people from all over the known world were gathered together in Jerusalem at that time to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They didn't all speak the same language, but they all heard the message in their own language. There were no headsets, no wires, no sound crew, for which I am eternally grateful that they are here. But it was all wireless. It was a miracle. And when God lifts the shades, when God opens the ears and opens the eyes, and everyone can understand, from the least of them to the greatest. And if you want to continue reading in Jeremiah 31, you can read about the conditions of the new covenant. The new covenant has the laws and commandments of God written in their hearts. And no more will men walk around saying, "Do you know me? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Eternal?" Everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. There won't be competing gods. And this is just a small foretaste of what's going to happen when this day of Pentecost is ultimately fulfilled. But God's Spirit moved powerfully. Verse 5, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Look at these Galileans. They're multilingual. I didn't think they could even speak one language very well. Listen to this. How do they do it? "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. All these countries are listed. We hear them speaking," verse 11, "in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God." That's the way it's going to be. People will respond positively. They will understand for the first time. How many were baptized? 3,000. That's a few more than I baptized in 40-plus years. It's a lot more. Think of it. Now, others were skeptical. These guys are drunk. Verse 13. But Peter stood up. Peter stood up, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days." We were not in the last days here. This was a type. "In the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and above and signs in the earth beneath." He goes on to talk about the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. So this was only a type, only a small example of the power that God would unleash when he pours his Spirit out upon all flesh. As it says in verse 17. Imagine the joy and elation. It's a boy, it's a girl, and it's lots of them. Millions and billions. Our father will celebrate. Our elder brother will celebrate. This day of Pentecost is a prelude to the ultimate fulfillment of this day when all of mankind will have their opportunity to become part of God's family. The pain of childbirth will be over, and the resurrection to eternal life will bring the first fruits of God up from the ground if they are dead in Christ, and up from the ground if they are alive and remain, and we will be a part of the restoration and restitution of all things. Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul is quoting from several of the prophets. Some beautiful words here that I think capture the essence of my message this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That is, the church of God, the temple of God. That's you and me. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, verse 18, think about it. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.